As I said in the first hour, I have a guitar, and it doesn't work like that. I don't know why, but I'm going to have to buy one from Matt. If you would open your copy of the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we are going to be there this morning as we look at worship, my response to God's presence. Second Samuel chapter 6. Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. And so they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Ahio was walking ahead of the ark, and meanwhile David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called the Outburst of Uzzah, Perez Uzzah, to this day. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributes some gifts to them. And then in verse 20, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." So David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more lightly esteemed than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you've spoken, with them I'll be distinguished." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Someone asked last week what version I read from. It's the New American Standard Bible. And next week I'm going to look at the same passage from a different slant. But so if you have some questions unanswered, they may be answered next week. But this week I want to take the perspective of our response to God's presence in worship. And let's ask the Lord to be our teacher as we gather right now to hear His Word. Father, we come before You needing to hear from You. My words are inadequate and unable to change anyone's life. Your word, Lord, is that which will change us. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Help us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers who are blessed. And so we ask you to teach now in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story about a church where the choir loft was sort of recessed and below the vision line of those in the congregation. And across the front of the church is a low railing that is draped with a velvet cloth that sort of hides the choir from view. And so in this particular church, some of the more creative members of the choir discovered that they could sneak out on their hands and knees behind this railing and not be seen. And then there was next door a donut shop. And so they could, after they sang the anthem for the morning, sneak out, go around the corner, buy a bag of donuts, and come back into the service undetected. Well, on one particular Sunday morning, an elderly, distinguished-looking, white-haired gentleman made a successful exit. But as he was ready to come back into the worship service, he got confused because he realized suddenly he would have to carry the bag of donuts in his teeth. And he was about halfway back to his seat on his hands and knees when he heard the laughter rippling through the congregation. And he realized he was on the wrong side of the railing. True story. True story. I read it in Reader's Digest, honest. Now, while that story is kind of funny when you hear it, the more you think about it, it really becomes kind of tragic, doesn't it? When you think about a group of people gathering to sing an anthem to the Lord God Almighty, who, as we read in our text, is enthroned above the cherubim, and then sneaking out to get a bag of donuts to make it through the worship service, it just sort of is a commentary, a sad one, on the low state of worship in that church. And you know, I think that it's something that needs to be recovered, even in evangelical, Bible-believing churches in our day, is a sense of the reverence of meeting with God, the holy God of the universe, and of giving Him the worship that is due. We come to church, and the fellowship is often warm, and that's a good thing, and the Bible teaching is faithful, and that's a good thing, but many times people file in and out every week of what is called a worship service, and there is no sense of meeting with the holy God of the universe. There's no sense of awe and of the reverence that is due His name. And the story we read here from the life of David shows us, among other things, that worship is to be a reverent response to the holy presence of God. Now, David had been king at this point for about 7 years. He had solidified the kingdom under his rule, and now he wants to establish the worship of God as central in the national life of Israel. And to do that, he proposes to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was the central piece in the Mosaic Tabernacle, into Jerusalem. And the first thing we learn from this story is that God's holy presence should be the focus of His people when they gather for corporate worship. God is omnipresent, which means God is everywhere at the same time. God is not in everything, as pantheism teaches, but God is everywhere. But that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about God's holy presence. I'm talking about His realized presence. The fact that God's people should have a sense that the Lord is there, that He is with them when they gather in worship. And that presence of God was symbolized by the ark. The ark was a box about 3¾ feet long by 2¼ feet high by 2¼ feet wide. It was wood covered with gold, and on the top was a flat surface that was known as the mercy seat. And it was on that mercy seat that the high priest once a year would enter and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice of the atonement lamb and thereby make a propitiation for the sins of the nation. The ark was kept in the Holy of Holies, which was that inner sacred place in the tabernacle, and only the high priest could go in there, and that only on the Day of Atonement, according to the rituals prescribed in the book of the Law of Moses. And it was such a dangerous thing for a person to go in there that he would wear bells on his robe so that they could make sure he was still alive in there. and they would tie a rope to his leg. In case he died, they could drag him out, and no one would get struck down as he had been struck down. So it was an awesome thing to go in there, and for him, the only one of all the people to lay eyes on the Ark of the Presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. That Ark was it was always covered, by the way, when they moved, so no one could see it. But that Ark was the symbol of God's meeting with his people on the basis of atonement. He told Moses, "I will meet with you there." And the materials of the Ark were such that it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wood symbolizing his humanity, the gold his deity. The function of the Ark also was a symbol of Christ in his work as the one who offered himself as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And as we gather as God's people in worship, we are gathering unto the realization of that type, unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and he alone is the one who allows us to come into the presence of God, because he is God in human flesh, the only mediator between God and man. And in his work on the cross, he died for our sins so that now we can draw near without fear to God's holy throne. And God's holy presence, as viewed in the Ark and as viewed in the person of Christ, is an awesome thing. You'll notice how it is described here in verse 2, as the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. The cherubim were the angels, and if you want to read a description of them, read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, when Ezekiel saw these awesome beings. They're associated with fire and with lightning and with the blinding glory of the presence of the Lord. And so, even though they are not God, they are created beings, they are awesome in their presence. These two golden cherubim were overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings touched, so that as the high priest went in to offer that blood on the mercy seat, he saw those cherubim and realized that God himself was enthroned above them. Now, as David and the people worship before this ark, it's clear in verse 5 that they were celebrating before the Lord. Now, as we'll see, their celebration was a little bit careless at first, and there were tragic consequences with Uzzah, but God made it explicitly clear that to worship before the ark of his presence was an awesome thing. It was really a scary thing in a way, a thing that was not to be taken lightly. Now, I say that because I find we live in a day of very flippant Christianity. We live in a day where God has kind of become our good buddy in the sky, and God's people are often irreverent about the very presence of the Lord. John MacArthur, the well-known Bible pastor, Bible teacher and pastor, tells about a friend of his, a fellow pastor, who claims to see the Lord often. He told John that the Lord comes to him as he's shaving in the morning. And I like John's response. He rather incredulously asked his friend, "And you keep shaving?" He's right, isn't he? I mean, the Apostle John, who laid his head on Jesus' breast on the Last Supper when he saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he didn't say, "Hey, how you doing, Jesus? Good to see you again." What's it say? "I fell at his feet as a dead man." John realized the awesomeness of Christ in his risen presence. John MacArthur, in his excellent book on worship called The Ultimate Priority, it's one of the best I've read if you're interested in pursuing the subject, says, "I am certain that if the people today who claim to have seen God really saw him, they wouldn't be lining up to get on the latest Christian talk show. They'd be lying prostrate on the ground, grieving over their sin." And I believe that if we would gather in our worship time to meet with God, if that would be our focus, that we are coming here to meet the Lord, it would transform our worship. Now, I know we come to meet one another, and fellowship is great, but fellowship is not the prime reason we gather. The prime reason we gather together on Sundays in this room ought to be to meet with the living God. And if all of us came with that sense of that focus of worshiping the holy God, I believe that it would transform us. And our response to meeting to worship God ought to be reverence. Reverence is the response of those who are worshiping the God of the universe, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Now, since the ark was a visible symbol of God's presence and such an awesome thing, you would think that every time you read about the ark in the Bible, people would be on their faces in reverence before God, that there would be this one uniform response to the ark. But it's kind of interesting and instructive to go back in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and trace the history of the ark over a period of about 70-75 years. And you find some very different responses to the ark. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, you'll note the Israelites at this low time in their walk with God. This is at the end of the period of the judges, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And Eli was the high priest at Shiloh, where the ark was stationed. His two godless sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were ministers there, priests before the Lord, supposedly. But it says in 1 Samuel 2:22 that they were even committing immorality with women at the doorway of the temple. They were so corrupt and so worldly in their supposed worship. And the Israelites in 1 Samuel 4 go into battle against the Philistines. The Philistines defeat them and killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And then in verse 3 we read, "When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?' And then someone gets the bright idea, 'I know what let's do. Let's take the ark. Yeah, let's go get the ark from Shiloh, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it might come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.' And so they do that, and they go into battle, and they get creamed again." See, their idea was, the ark is a good luck charm. You know, you rub it the right way, and boy, it'll help you out in life. So they didn't adjust to the Lord by dealing with sin. They just kind of brought the ark in as their good luck charm, hoping that they could win over their enemies. And you know, there are churchgoers like that. They come to church thinking, I'm just going to try. I got some problems in my life, but I'm going to try to rub God the right way. I just hope that if I go to church enough and maybe drop a little bit in the collection plate, God's going to get me out of this jam I'm in. And they want God to be their Aladdin's genie, their good luck charm, whatever it is, to get them out of their problems. But they have no sense of submitting their lives to the holy God of the universe. That's the first response. Just God is a good luck charm. The second response is seen in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and that is the Philistines. They captured this thing, the ark, in the battle, and they take it back to Philistia, and it made sense to them. Hey, this has been a pretty powerful God for Israel in the past. Let's set it up in our pantheon. And so they take it in with Dagon, their god, and set it up in his temple. And the next day they come, and Dagon's flat on his face, and his head's broke off, and his arms are broken off. And they realize, whoa, this thing is powerful. So let's send it around to our cities. So they send it to Ashdod, and then they send it to a couple of other cities. And everywhere the thing goes, it's a plague, cancer, tumors, something. Some Bible scholars say it was hemorrhoids, in which case the Lord had quite a sense of humor. But whatever the problem was, it was something very painful physically that was following this ark, and mice, too. They had mice coming out their ears, and they said, let's get rid of this thing. It is a plague. And so they load it on an ox cart, and they send it back to Israel. But they were really quite uncomfortable, literally, with the presence of God. And there are people like that in the church. They come into the church, but they've got a plague of guilt. They usually don't stick around long. They're in, they're out, and they've got this plague in the presence of God that they are really uncomfortable because they know there's sin in their lives. A third response to the ark is seen in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The Philistines put the thing on a cart and send it back to Israel, and they watch it go, and the oxen, without any leaders, start going their way up the road, and they come up a hill, and they stop right in the front yard of this guy named Abinadab. And so the men of the city of Kiriath Jearim, which means the city of the trees or the pines, you might call it Woodville today, they come and they take the ark of the Lord and they bring it into the house of Abinadab and they consecrate Eleazar his son to keep it. And we read in verse 2, "It came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim till the time that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And actually, it was 20 years when this was written. It was about 70 years up to David's reign that the ark had been there. And the significant thing about the ark being in the house of Abinadab was that there was no significant thing that happened. Nothing happened. As we'll see, it was in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and the guy was blessed of God. But for 70 years, it sat in the house of Abinadab, and nothing happened. No blessing. And you know, there are churchgoers like that. They come into church and they go out of church. And they come into church and they go out of church. And they're regular as the day is long. And they come for years. And guess what? Nothing happens. No change in their lives. No dynamic in their home. Maybe like Abinadab, they'd say, oh yeah, that thing up on the mantle, that's the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting piece of furniture, isn't it? Ho-hum. You see, it is possible to be in the very presence of God and it just glances right off you. Ho-hum. No big deal. The next guy we see in the history of the ark we encountered in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that's Uzzah. He was either a son or a grandson of Abinadab. And if you'll allow me the liberal translation of the Hebrew, his response would be, "Don't have a cow, man." That's sort of a modern updated version, assuming that Uzzah lived in our day and assuming that Uzzah lived, because Uzzah was struck dead by the ark. As they were moving this thing up the road on the ox cart, the oxen hit a rough spot in the road and it's about to slide into the mud, and Uzzah reaches out and grabs it, and he could have just as well grabbed a high voltage wire. He was struck dead on the spot. And there are folks who say, "Boy, God's a bit touchy over this thing, you know? I mean, how harsh can you get? I mean, what was wrong with what Uzzah did? He was just trying to help, wasn't he?" I mean, wouldn't any good wagon driver have done the same with any nice piece of furniture that was there? If it was going to slide off and get smashed, wouldn't he stop and block it? Yes, and that's the problem. Uzzah treated the Ark of the Covenant of God's presence just like he would have treated any other piece of nice furniture. See, Uzzah's problem was he was overly familiar with that which is utterly sacred. And so he was trifling with God. I mean, it was commonplace to him. He'd grown up with this thing. Grandpa had it in his home and his dad had it. And there it was. And what's the big deal? You know, it's just a piece of furniture. He should have known that the Levites couldn't even touch it. They had to put poles through the rings on the side and carry it on their shoulders. This thing was sacred. And Uzzah was just trifling with it. And there are people today in the church that do that. Often they've grown up in the church. They're used to the things of God. I mean, what's the big deal? I worked at the Fairmont Hotel once in Dallas with a young man who was studying for the ministry at a liberal seminary in town, not Dallas Seminary. And one day he came to work and he was joking with all of us about how the night before, this was Saturday night, he had been drunk. And then he spent the night in immorality with his girlfriend, and he felt terrible because he had to get up Sunday and do a communion service for a group of young people. And as he said it, I just wanted to shrink back and let the lightning bolts fall from heaven. He wasn't struck dead on the spot, but there was a man who was trifling with God. I was horrified at how he could be so irreverent. Now, if you have a problem with what God did to Uzzah, I'm going to suggest that you don't understand the absolute holiness of God, and you don't understand your own sinfulness. R.C. Sproul talks about this in his series and in his book on the holiness of God. Does an excellent job if you're interested in the subject. And he says that what Uzzah did here was an act of arrogance. Sproul writes, "He assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth, but it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of man." And we need to take God more seriously in his holiness. That's the lesson of Uzzah. And then there was David. Now, on this occasion, David doesn't shine at first in the chapter. We'll read next week of how he recovered, but David was angry at God. And then he got afraid. Not a good kind of fear that makes you revere God, but the unhealthy kind of fear that makes you turn away from God. And he says, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now, there was some pride in David's anger because, you see, he had been leading this throng of thousands of people in worship and celebration. And this was David's moment of triumph, and God reigned on David's parade. God didn't do what David wanted him to do on this occasion. But you see, the problem wasn't that God didn't do what David wanted. The problem was that David didn't do what God wanted. David should have known from reading the Old Testament that you don't carry the Ark of the Covenant of God on an ox cart. The Levites carried it on their shoulders without touching it through these poles. Now, where did they get the idea of the ox cart? The Philistines. That's how they did it. Put it on an ox cart. Work for the Philistines. Hey, let's try it in the church. You know, it works in the world. Hey, good idea. Bring it over into the church. Happens all the time. Now, you can't expect God to bless worship, quote unquote, modeled after the world, brought into the church. And if God doesn't bless it, don't get angry at God. If you're angry at God over something, you need to stop and say, what's wrong with me, not what's wrong with God? Because God is never wrong. God knew exactly what he was doing in striking down Uzzah and had every reason to. You see, a lot of people, when things don't go the way they want, they get angry and blame God. What they should do is get on their faces and say, what's wrong with me? Why is God dealing this way with me? And then there's Michal, David's wife. Now, she's here called the daughter of Saul, to let you know where she's coming from, verse 16. And her response to worship is, hey, let's not get fanatical. I mean, you know, let's just kind of calm down here, folks. We don't anybody want to get excited about this thing. And here she is looking out her window and watching the celebration. Now I have a question. Why wasn't Michal a participant? Why wasn't she down there with the throng of the women with the tambourines and the cymbals and praising God along with the rest of them? You see, she had the same problem her father had. Pride. She wanted to look good to everybody, you know? And it was just a little disgraceful to see a king doing what David did. I mean, David the warrior? Yeah, she loved David the warrior. That was her husband. David the worshiper? That's a little embarrassing. Not macho, you know? Come on, David. Get some decorum about it here. You know, let's not embarrass ourselves in front of everyone. And because Michal was not willing to humble herself, the Lord had to do it. He said, she'll be barren, which was the ultimate disgrace for a woman in that society. And you know, the critics of true worshipers are always the spectators. And they come into church to watch. And they see someone getting carried away with the Lord, and, look at that person. Yeah, boy, can you imagine? See, they're worried about what others think. When in fact, worshipers are worried about what God thinks. And then there's this guy, the last one, Obed-Edom. Now, I like Obed-Edom. We don't know who he was, but he happened to have a house near the place where Uzzah got struck dead. And he's probably a Levite. And so they said, hey, there's a Levite lives right over here on the corner. And so they take the ark over to his house. Now, picture this. A guy has just been struck dead for laying his hand on this thing. And here they are, moving it into your house. And Obed-Edom is excited. He said, yeah, right there on the coffee table. Right up, that's the spot. Great. He loves it. He's delighted in it. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. Not a soul was struck dead in his house. In fact, the Lord caused his house to prosper. And David heard about it. He finally got his heart right with the Lord. And finally he joined in worshiping God again and bringing the thing up to the place in Jerusalem. But Obed-Edom had a lesson to teach David and us. and that is that he was delighted to have the Lord and his presence in his house right after Uzzah had been struck dead by it. Now, put yourself in that. How would you feel if, say, it happened as in the early church, that this week an Ananias and Sapphira were struck down in our congregation and it was clear they had trifled with God and God took their lives, just boom, boom. And then the Lord Jesus came bodily into our services and he said to you, I'd like to go home and stay with you for 3 months. What do you think? He's just struck down two members of the congregation in death. I'd like to come home and not just have Sunday dinner and leave. I'd like to come home and live with you for 3 months. Give me a chance, Lord, to go home and do the dishes and straighten up a little bit, please. And, boy, oh, I hope my kids obey. Oh, you know, and my husband, he and I better not fight for 3 months. No, 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 no. The Lord's going to move in and watch how you live. He does that, you know. If you know him, he's there. The question is he welcome there? Is it like Uzzah where you just say, wonderful, the presence of God in my home, this is terrific. Great, bring it on in, set it right here, yeah. Now, how can it be that the same ark could result in one man's delight and another man's death? How can the same ark be one man's pleasure, another man's plague? Seven different responses here to the same box. Well, the difference must not lie with the ark. The difference must lie with the hearts of those in the presence of the ark. And that leads me to ask you a question this morning. How is your heart in the presence of the living God? You come on Sundays expecting to meet with God? One way to answer that question is this. How carefully do you prepare for Sunday? If you were going to have an audience this week with President Clinton, I don't care whether you like the man or not, say you were going to meet the president, I'm sure you would think about what you wear. You wouldn't just walk in there in your old work clothes and your grubbies, your tennis shoes and paint and stuff and dirt and wipe off your hands and say, hi, President, how you doing? No, you'd dress up for the occasion. And you would think about, what am I going to say to this man? I know I'm only going to be in his presence briefly, and I want to make it count. What will I do? What will I say? How will I conduct myself? You'd give it some preparation, is my point. Now, when you come to gather in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, don't you think it merits a few minutes of stopping and preparing your heart? The Hebrews had a good idea. They started their worship day the night before, 6 o'clock, sundown, Friday night, their Sabbath started. And it might not be a bad idea for us as God's people on Saturday night, before you retire, just take a few minutes, 15, 30 minutes, doesn't have to be long, and just stop and say, Lord God, tomorrow I'm gathering with your people in your presence. Is there any sin I need to deal with? Is there anything in my life here that I need to get clear and get into his word for a few minutes and just ask him to make your heart ready to worship him, the living God? That would transform our worship time, I think, if we did that. Another way to answer the question of whether or not you come expecting to meet with the Lord is to answer the question, would you have worshiped any differently this morning if Jesus had been sitting in the seat next to you? There was an occasion years ago, a pastor who's now with the Lord, Pastor A.J. Gordon, had a dream one night, transformed his entire ministry. He dreamed that he was getting in his pulpit to preach, and as he started his sermon, he looked out on the congregation's familiar faces, and there was one face he didn't recognize, and the face was haunting him. It was a regal and yet a loving face, and there was something different about this stranger in his church, and he got through the sermon and wanted to get to the door to greet the man, but the man slipped out a side door and was gone. That night, the man came again. And Gordon again preached, but he couldn't get his eyes off this one visitor in the congregation. And again, he wanted to meet him, and again, the man slipped out the door. And Gordon went to one of his deacons and said, "Did you see that visitor? Who was he?" And the man said, "Why, you didn't know?" He said, "That was the Lord Jesus." And Gordon thought of what he had said in the sermon, and he said, "You mean Christ himself was listening to me preach? What did he say?" And before the deacon could answer, Gordon awoke with a start and realized it was a dream, but it was such a vivid dream he couldn't believe it was just a dream. And that dream transformed his ministry, and that never again did he stand in the pulpit to preach without realizing Christ is present here among his people. Would you have sung differently this morning if Jesus was sitting right next to you? More vigorously? Really put your heart into it? Would you have prayed more fervently when we prayed? Would you be listening to his word more attentively this morning if Christ was sitting beside you, maybe jotting down a note or two himself on the sermon? He is, you know, here. He's here. The question is, are you aware of his presence? And do you come gathering not to me, not to worship in terms of just singing? Do you gather to worship Christ, to gather unto him? That's the point. Now go through those lists again of the various responses briefly and see which one might fit you the best. Could you maybe, like Israel of old, be hoping that God's presence is a good luck charm? You came in here with some problems and you're saying, "Boy, I wish God had fixed my life so I can get on with my plans." That isn't the way God works. God doesn't fix anybody's plans. God gives you his plan and you submit to it. I hope there's no one here like the Philistines who God makes you uncomfortable. If that's the case, it may be because there's guilt in your life and you need to come to the cross where Jesus Christ offered himself as the one who pays for your sin and put your trust in him. Or maybe like Abinadab, you come to church faithful, you've been coming for years. Ho-hum, hasn't changed your life a bit. Or perhaps like Uzzah, you're just a little too chummy with the things of God. You've grown up with them, no big deal. And you've lost an awe toward who God is. Or maybe like David, you're mad at God because, frankly, God rained on your parade. You wanted things to go one way, everything was going that way, and then God intervened in what seemed like a harsh way, and frankly, you're mad. And you just need to get on your face and say, "Wait a minute, God didn't do wrong things. What's wrong with me?" Or perhaps like Michael, you're a spectator. You come in, you sit, you watch, you go, but frankly, you know, you just can't get into being fanatical about worship. Or are you like Obed-Edom? The presence of God, hey, great! I want it in my church, I want it in my home, terrific! You're totally comfortable in God's holy presence because of Jesus. We should come to the gatherings of the church expecting to meet with God. And our response to his holy presence should be reverence as we worship him. Let's bow before him. If you've never received God's gift of eternal life in Christ, you're going to be uncomfortable if you realize who God is. He is absolutely holy, no sin in his presence at all, nor can he accept any sin into his presence. But he accepts sinners into his presence because of one thing, and that is that Jesus offered his blood as the satisfaction for the payment for your sin and mine. And if you will put your trust in Jesus, God will receive you. The Bible says, "While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us." Christ died for sinners, Paul said, of whom he is the chief. And we can receive that gift of eternal life simply by saying, "Lord God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Maybe you're a Christian, but you've been kind of ho-hum about God and his presence and worship. And this morning, the Spirit of God has said, you need more intensity. You're meeting with God. Or maybe you've been a little kind of loose with God and Those the story teaches you, you need to sober up here. This is serious, following the Lord. Father, help us like Obed-Edom to be delighted in your presence, to worship you in spirit and truth, to welcome you into our church and into our homes, and all that to your glory. Amen.